like to turn you for a scripture reading to the Epistle of James, chapter 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with a word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass, for he beholdeth himself and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein, he, being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. If any man among you seem to be religious, and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion, and undefiled before God and the Father, is this: to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. And may the Lord bless to us, and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Now the portion that is before us is found in the 81st Psalm, and it was in that portion of Scripture that we heard God's indictment of Israel of old, when in verse 11 of Psalm 81 he complains, "But my people would not hearken to my voice, and Israel would none of me. So I gave them up unto their own heart's lust, and they walked in their own counsels. Oh, that my people had hearkened unto me, and Israel had walked in my ways. We considered the unreasonableness of the children of Israel in their continual ignoring and hardening and hearkening not unto the word of the Lord. An unreasonable attitude, we considered, because of all the mighty reasons why God deserves, yea, demands, to be hearkened unto. Not least, of course, that he is God, and this very fact of his being and his divine nature immediately implies that he ought to be listened to. If he is God, then let him be heard. But also in the case of the Israelites, for the favors which he had manifestly bestowed upon them, and also because of the need which they had of his guidance and his instruction in the wilderness journey which they were engaged upon, and also because to hear God and to be blessed with the sound of his voice and the communication of his will is a blessing of immense proportions, not to be lightly ignored. And yet, alas, for all these motivations and reasons, Israel did not hearken unto the Lord. And in this we see a parallel. We see a parallel to the world in general, who hearken not unto that general call of the gospel, who, despite the fact of God's deity and his long-suffering and mercies and goodness which they enjoy, and their utter need of him, and the fact that he is granting a great boon and blessing in causing his gospel still to be preached in these days, these things notwithstanding, the world hearkens not unto him and forfeits their very soul's eternity. But we considered too how that even as God's people, and let us not forget how Israel stand as a type of the New Testament church and as the people of God in many ways, even as the Lord's people, whom he has blessed with great spiritual blessings, we are often guilty of a similar hardness of hearing and hardness of heart in relation to the word of God, in which we are to be cautioned by these examples of Scripture. We thought too how that sinful man often boasts himself of free will, as he would call it, and self-determination and mastery of his own destiny. But Scripture describes it in a very different way in verse 12. God says he gives men up to their own lusts. He gives them up that they should walk in their own counsel. Man's supposed independence and self-determination is indeed a terrible indictment and indicative of God's displeasure and forsaking of him, and nothing for them to boast themselves of. Indeed, who would elect to walk in their own counsels at the expense of God's counsels? Or to choose their own way rather than the way that an all-wise and all-knowing and all-powerful God has appointed in which they should walk. We considered how that in our experience we very often cannot discern which course in life might bring us the greatest blessing and might be the best for us to walk in, because we are not omniscient. We cannot see all things. We cannot know all outcomes. We do not know the end from the beginning. But God does. And God, reflecting upon the sinful course of Israel of old, says, "Oh, that my people had hearkened unto me, and Israel had walked in my ways." God here depicted with the human-like emotion of sorrow, not to suggest that God was in some way ignorant or impotent to do anything about it or taken by surprise by Israel's disobedience. Nevertheless, he is manifested in this way for our better understanding, that we might learn the folly and the sadness of disobedience, which is contrasted now in the verses which end this psalm, verses 13 to 16, with the blessings which the obedient enjoy. Verse 14, I should soon have subdued their enemies and turned my hand against their adversaries. The haters of the Lord should have submitted themselves unto him, but their time should have endured forever. He should have fed them also with the finest of the wheat and with honey out of the rock. Should I have satisfied thee? Now, in these verses before us, we have a sixfold promise to the obedient. There are six things here which God declares to be the lot or portion of those who are the objects of his blessing. Let us look briefly at each of these. Here in verse 14 then, I should soon have subdued their enemies. I should soon have subdued their enemies. Now, here is God reflecting, of course, upon the lot and experience which Israel actually had, where time and again they were troubled and harassed and invaded and oppressed by enemies and foes from round about. At a time it was the Egyptians, at other times it was the Ammonites and the Edomites, at other times it was the nations which remained unexpelled in the land of Canaan, the Hivites and Jebusites and Girgashites and so on. God says, I should soon have subdued their enemies. You see, God is in control of our enemies. They are subject to his sovereign control and power. God does not necessarily need us in order to gain the victory over those who are our enemies. God is quite capable of working independently of ourselves altogether. And this, of course, was sometimes the experience in Israel. We read in one place how that God drave out their enemies from before them, and that long before ever an Israelite had set foot in the land of Canaan, God had already been at work. Amongst other things, we are told that he sent the hornet into the land, and that he drove out some of the people by pestilence and plague, even as he did upon the Egyptians, visiting them with troubles and suppressing and oppressing the enemies of his people, without his people being required to do anything. Foes which they had not yet encountered were conquered in advance. Enemies which they had not yet met were already silenced by the almighty power of God. And this God does, and this God can do, and this is one of God's promised blessings. You know, in terms of the spiritual equivalent of these things, we are given something of a glimpse in the book of Job. And you remember how in the opening chapters of the book of Job, the adversary of God and his people, namely the devil, is depicted. And we read, for example, in Job 1 and verse 6, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? And Satan answered the Lord and said, Doth Job fear God for naught? Hast not thou made an hedge about him, and about his house, and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. Now you see, here is a situation which Job knew nothing of. Here was a scene in the invisible and spiritual realms which Job knew nothing of. But the fact of the matter was this. Satan was well aware of Job. Satan was very conscious of Job's faith and Job's blessings and Job's manner of life. And Satan could do absolutely nothing about it. Not that Satan was at some great distance or far removed from Job. This earth is his scene of operation. He is described here as going to and fro in it. But he could not lift a finger against Job. And almost bemoans this state here in verse 10, that there was a hedge about Job and his house and all that he had on every side and the work of his hands and his substance. Satan could do nothing. Do nothing against Job. Satan was subject to the sovereign power of God, and if summoned, must give an account of himself. Demanded to appear before God, then before God he must appear, whether he will or no. Because God is in control of our enemies, and God subdues them and suppresses them, and prevents them having their own will, and prevents them accomplishing their purposes before even we knew they had purposes against us. And he thwarts their devices before we even realized they had a device against us. Thus does God. It was the case for Job. It is the case for us. God is able to subdue our enemies. But secondly, as verse 14 also tells, and turned my hand against their adversaries. So there are seasons when we do come into conflict with our foes, when we are confronted by Satan and his devices, when we do encounter sin and temptations which war against our souls, when we do encounter men and women of the world and the devil's secondary agencies which seek our hurt and our harm. We know then that they are our adversaries because they are adversely disposed against us. Perhaps this causes us anxiety and it causes us fear and it troubles our peace. But here God says that he can turn his hand against our adversaries. Turn his hand. It seems such a little thing, doesn't it? The mere turning of a hand. The very least movement, less we might say than even the wave of a hand. And yet this is all that is required, yea, less is required by God to utterly reverse and change such circumstances that may confront or oppose us. At merely a wave of his hand, he can change entirely the state that we are in, and can thwart in an instant all the forces that oppose us at the turn of his hand. You remember how that in Israel's experience there was that conflict which they engaged in against the Amorites in the desert, and how against the Amalekites in the desert, and how Moses went up into the mount. And the instruction was that he should lift up his hands towards the heavens, and as long as he did so, Israel prevailed. But when his hands grew weary and lowered, then the foes, the Amalekites, seemed to gain the advantage. My friends, God has an omnipotent hand. He is not subject to weariness like man. And he can, in an instant, at the turn of his hand, dispel our enemies, put them to flight, and rid us of them. Such is his greatness, such is his power, such reversals he can effect, reversals greatly to the disadvantage of our enemies and greatly to the blessing of our souls. His hand can alter, as we might call it, their fortunes and completely restore our own. Even as it proved in the case of Job, in an instant, it seemed all things were against him, and for a brief moment of time, he seemed to lose everything, and the devil seemed to have obtained his object, and seemed to have that which he desired against Job. And yet, no doubt greatly to the devil's dismay, in an instant, God could change it again. God could restore unto Job double all that he had lost, and could cause his latter state to be more blessed than the former. Such is his power and sovereignty. There is a third and still perhaps more remarkable promise contained at the start of verse 15, where we are told, "The haters of the Lord should have submitted themselves unto him." The haters of the Lord should have submitted themselves unto him. Now, yes, there are times when the Lord overturns such forces and powers as are arrayed against us and puts them to flight and thwarts them and destroys them or eliminates them altogether. But other times his conquests take on a different nature, and his triumphs over them are of a different kind and hue altogether, because there are times when he works with them in such a way that they are brought into subjection unto him and submit themselves unto the Lord. When the Israelites encountered the resistance and the heavily defended town of Jericho, God instructed how that they should march against that city 6 days and then go still further on the last day until the walls were brought down and a great victory was wrought against Jericho and its inhabitants, whom they utterly destroyed and put to the sword. All but a few, all but Rahab and her family. And these submitted themselves unto the Lord. And these were moved, Rahab in particular, giving testimony of how the fear of the Lord had come upon them on account of all they had heard and seen of his dealings with the Israelites. And there she is, hundreds of years later, listed in the very genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus we observe it at other points in Israel's history. The Gileadites who sued for terms of peace, albeit deceitfully, that they might not be the enemies of Israel any longer. We time and again encounter such characters as Ruth the Moabitess, as Uriah the Hittite, men and women of other tribes and nations brought to the cause of truth and found amongst the numbers of the Israelites. Even so, God worked in those who would naturally have been the enemies of his people, they were caused to submit themselves unto the Lord. When a man's ways please the Lord, the psalmist tells us in another place, he causeth even his enemies to be at peace with him. You see, God is able to conquer hearts and minds. He is able to gain the victory over souls. He is able to turn individuals who were the greatest enemies and opponents of truth unto the truth. And perhaps nowhere is there a starker case or example than this, than in that Saul of Tarsus, who almost from a time when he was young enough to be of any assistance or practical use at all, was engaged in the persecution of Christians, looking after the coats and clothing of those who laid their garments aside, the better to stone godly Stephen to death. And Saul was there, consenting to that which was done and thinking a good riddance. And as he grew in stature and grew in strength, so he grew in animosity against the church, and so he did all that was in his power to try and stamp out the cause of Christ and to oppress the followers of that way and to hale them before judges and into prison and to have them put to death. And not content with the destruction that he was wreaking in Jerusalem, obtained letters authorizing him to do likewise in Damascus. But he never got there. Or at least, he never got there in the frame in which he left. He never arrived in the condition in which he expected to arrive. Because there we are told how that bright light shined down upon him from heaven, and how he was felled to the ground, and how he heard that voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And how he had that encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ, and how he left Jerusalem, the church's number one enemy, and how he came to Damascus as its newest convert. Even so, God is able to work, and even so he is pleased to work. And my friends, his purposes in this direction are the more readily effected when his people walk in his ways, when they are obedient to him. Then he blesses that situation by causing even their foes and former enemies to be submitted and subjected unto the cause of truth. And thus we see how brief and limited are the opportunities of the adversaries of our souls, how brief their duration is, and how soon their career is brought down and their flight against us is stopped. There are those who are subdued and suppressed before they have ever even initiated their devices against us. There are those who are overturned in an instant by the turn of his hand. There are those who are transformed and submit themselves unto the Lord. By contrast, we read of a fourth blessing for his true people. In the last clause of verse 15, but their time should have endured forever. By contrast with the brevity of our foes and their devices, the short-lived nature of their opposition towards us, God here says that his people's time is caused to endure and to persist. This is one of his blessings, to grant us endurance, continuance, constancy, that we should be maintained in a state of blessedness for a prolonged period of time. By contrast, you observe something of the history of the children of Israel. How brief and short-lived were their times of prosperity. And alas, how quickly they came to an end. And ever, it seems, disobedience was at the heart of it. They left Egypt. God led them out with a high hand, and we think of them being perhaps in one of their highest states there on that great night of all nights when they left and when they are brought through the wilderness. They are brought through the Red Sea. They are brought to the waters of Marah. And what a very different picture they present within but a few days of their deliverance, weeping and murmuring and complaining for want of water, resolving that they would rather have died in Egypt or that they would like to go back there. And thus it proved. We might think that Sinai was a high point, the constituting of them as a nation and the giving to them of their law and their legislature as a people. But even whilst Moses is receiving it, they are breaking it at the foot of the mountain. They are making themselves a god of molten metal and saying, "These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee out of Egypt." We perhaps think that they are at another peak in the graph of their spiritual prosperity as they enter the land of Canaan and prosecute their campaigns against their enemies and occupy the land. But no sooner are they in that promised land then they rapidly forget God and are overcome by their foes and by the residue of the nations left in that country. We might think that the reign of David and of Solomon was another high point in their experience. Wherefore, 40 years under David and 40 years under Solomon, they enjoyed first great military success and then great financial and economic and national prosperity under Solomon. And then they fall into civil strife, into open war, the one with another, into the division of the land, into Israel and Judah, a secession from which they never recovered in the rest of their history. And thereafter it was a downward spiral until ultimate extinction in the exile to Babylon. Then, apparently a short-lived reprieve, they come again from exile. A new temple is founded in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, and we think, could this be a second installment? Could this be a new golden age? But no, as the old covenant prophet's message draws to a conclusion, we see them in a very low and distressed estate once again. God says, their time should have endured forever. Godly continuance and a prolonging of our days is one of those things which he is able to bless us with. Let us remember that it also belongs to the New Testament era. Listen to these well-known words of Revelation 2, spoken unto the angel of the church at Ephesus. "These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labour, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast laboured, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent." We cannot expect God's long-suffering to continue indefinitely. We cannot presume upon his divine patience. Why should he prolong and protract the existence, at least in an earthly sense, at least in a practical sense, of companies of his people which are in defiance against him and walking contrary to his word and his ways? He will not. But conversely, to those who obey, he says, our time will endure, it will be extended. We will be granted godly continuance. We will be granted a lasting memorial. The righteous, we are told, shall be had in everlasting remembrance. It is one of God's blessings that we should rest from our labours and have works which follow us thereafter. A fifth promise in verse 16, he should have fed them also with the finest of the wheat. God never leaves his people to starve. He did not leave Israel to starve, even though they so openly and brazenly defied him and walked contrary to his laws. Still, every morning, 6 days of the week, the manna descended from the heavens and was there to be collected. Manna which they could use in all sorts of ways and in all kinds of dishes, and is described in so many different ways in terms of its taste and its appearance in the scripture. So diverse and varied was it. And every sixth day there was a portion which fell that they could gather double, and it would last until the following day. And thus did God unto them 40 years, in spite of their sinfulness, in spite of their disobedience. But here God speaks an additional blessing and a promise to the obedient, that they should not simply have enough, that they should not simply have sufficient or the basics of blessings, but they should have wheat. No, they should still have more. They should have the finest of the wheat. Blessing upon blessings, over and above, exceeding abundantly above aught that we could ask or even think. These things God has in store, these blessings are in his hand, he is pleased to bestow them in tokens of his favour and his goodness. And sixthly, in a not dissimilar vein, and with honey out of the rock should I have satisfied thee. Honey out of the rock. Now here is a curious expression indeed. We think of a rock, and we think it to be the most unyielding of surfaces that perhaps we know. And if an individual were in a desert, desperate for something to eat or drink, desperate for some form of sustenance, the very last place perhaps that he would think of looking would be a rock. Surely that is even more unyielding and more barren than the sand which is everywhere around. And yet here God makes a promise. From the least likely and from the most seemingly barren and inhospitable of situations, the most delightful of things to eat, the most delicious of things to sustain, honey from the rock. And this God promises. This is one of the blessings which he speaks of here. Nor is this the only case in which we see such an image drawn. Do you perhaps recall in the remarkable record of that one of the judges, namely Samson, how that on a particular journey into Philistia, he slew a lion which came against him in the way. And returning that way some time later, in the carcass of the lion, in the most unlikely of places where one might have expected only to find decay and uncleanness, There was instead a swarm of bees, and there was honey to be eaten there. And here a not dissimilar analogy, honey out of the rock. From that seemingly most adverse and barren, the sweetest and most delightful of things. And you see, this God is able to do, to sanctify unto his people their deepest distresses, to bring them to places of seeming barrenness and hardness and unsurpassable, insurmountable difficulties and obstacles, and there to surprise them with abundance, and there to bless them with the sweetest and most delightful of good. And this God is pleased to do. And this he has so often done in his people's experience, bringing them to an end of themselves, bringing them to an absolute extremity, where humanly speaking and in the eyes of the world, there could be nothing but sadness and sorrow and bitterness and heartache. And there, granting them an unprecedented and unexpected blessing. This is how God works. And as we reflect upon the histories and testimonies of so many Bible characters, we prove it to be so. There is Jonah, for example. Jonah, who went down unto Joppa and down into the ship and then was cast overboard and went down into the sea and was swallowed by a great fish, which it appears went down to the seabed. It was as low as you might have thought it possible for him to go, and yet there, as Jonah chapter 2 so eloquently records, he meets with God. And some of the most blessed words, prophetic words concerning the Saviour, are to be found in that prayer which he makes. Some of the most glorious and triumphant words was spoken in a whale's belly. Honey out of the rock. You think of Joseph, perhaps, sold into slavery, taken down into Egypt, and then in a prison in Egypt, every time things seemed to be getting better, they merely took a turn for the worst. And then even in prison, he is forgotten by the very man whom he helped out of prison. And yet in that place, God visited him and brought him out and brought him to the very right hand of Pharaoh and the second place in all the kingdom. His father Jacob had proved the same. Jacob, you remember, had times of earthly prosperity and seeming earthly joy. But these were not the times that brought him closest to God. He had to be brought down to the brook Peniel, and he had to wrestle there with an angel all the night long, and he had to be smitten in the thigh and lame in one leg. And there it was, he received the blessing. In the greatest adversity, the greatest blessing, in the darkest and bitterest hour, the greatest sweetness. Thus God is pleased to do. Or one commentator interprets this in another way, which is perhaps equally valid. We read about rocks in the wilderness, in Israel's experience, and Paul, reflecting upon it in 1 Corinthians 10, interprets the rock in another way. He says there was a rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. And it is true, here is an analogy, here is a name which is used of God, which is used of the Lord Jesus Christ numerous times. He is our rock. And we think, yes, we know what the signification is when that parallel is drawn. He is a rock which is higher than us, unto which we can flee for shadow from the heat, for refuge from the tempest, for a high and firm place upon which to stand when all around our soul gives way and all around seems to be tempest and flood. then Christ is our rock in that sense. He is, as the hymn writer puts it, that rock of ages cleft for us, that we should hide ourselves in him. Yes, we know what it is when we are told that Christ is the rock for our souls. And my friends, in him we find not simply refuge, security, stability, a firm foundation, but also sweetness. Honey out of the rock, blessings unspeakable, unimaginable sweetness out of that rock. Concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, one hymn writer says, or asks, but what to those who find are this, nor tongue nor pen can show the love of Jesus what it is. None but his loved ones know. My friends, we are brought to that rock which is the Lord Jesus Christ. We are caused to hide ourselves in him, and there we find not simply security, but sweetness. Not simply shelter, but sustenance. Honey from the rock. Now, my friends, we have read these six blessings promised by God in this passage. And yet, we are sorry to report that in every instance they are prefaced by such words, they are grammatically couched in negation. We are told, verse 14, God says, I should soon have subdued my enemies. Verse 15, the haters of the Lord should have submitted themselves unto him. Their time should have endured forever. He should have fed them with honey out of the rock. Should I have satisfied thee? You see, the fact is, these are all the things Israel could have enjoyed. These are all the blessings they would have received. These describe how matters should have been with them. And yet they were not. And yet they forfeited these blessings. All because, verse 13, they did not hearken unto me, and Israel did not walk in my ways. Now, my friends, let us be clear upon three very important points. Let us firstly be clear that salvation is not conditional. Your salvation and mine, fellow believer, is not conditional upon anything that we have done or have not done. It is all accomplished by the sovereign grace, the unconditional favor of Almighty God. Salvation is not of works, lest any man should boast. No Israelite was delivered out of Egypt by virtue of anything that he or she had done or had not done. They were not delivered by merit. They were delivered by the unconditional choice and election of God, and by reason of a covenant which he had uniquely made at his prerogative with them. Salvation is not conditional. Whatever the application of these words here before us, it is not suggesting that we are saved by works. Now, my friends, secondly, let us be clear on this point. Our blessings are not conditional either. You see, if we were to glibly say that the blessings which we enjoy as God's people are directly proportional to how we live and behave, then we would also be wrong. Because let us be honest about it. If our blessings, if our enjoyment of the Christian life depended upon our obedience, our eschewing of evil and our doing of that which is good, then we would receive no blessings at all. Because we are sinners still. We are failures still. We are constantly going astray still. And my friends, if God were to work with us on a credit system in our Christian lives, if he were to deal with us as our sins deserved then, and only reward us as our behavior merited then, we would be equally distressed and in despair. We enjoy great blessings as God's people, which we have not worked for, which we have not merited, which we have not deserved, and praise his name, he does not deal with us as our iniquities demand or deserve in the course of our Christian lives. If there was a proportionality between our sins and his chastening of us, then we would be perpetually in a state of chastisement. But we are not, because God does not deal like this. But thirdly, let us be clear upon this. And this is what the passage chiefly teaches. That there are blessings for the obedient. That there are blessings for those who will live godly in Christ Jesus. That there are good things, there are spiritual blessings, which those of God's people enjoy who walk closest with him, who walk in best obedience with him, which, it must be confessed, those Christians who live in a state of distance or decline or worldliness or ungodliness do not partake of. And it is concerning these matters which the psalm teaches, as do so many other portions of Scripture and the New Testament also. God says, "Oh, that my people had hearkened unto me, and Israel had walked in my ways." Now, Christian friend, fellow believer, let me assure you of this. God will not deal with you as your sins deserve. He will not ever be chastening us in direct proportion to our iniquities, or it would destroy us. But let us be assured of this. Our sins will cost us. Disobedience always has its inevitable, its intrinsic consequences. Sin will only erode or spoil or mar the things that we should be enjoying. And likewise, my friends, whilst our blessings are not dependent or consequent upon our conduct, whilst our blessings greatly outweigh aught that we have done or aught that we have lived in accordance with God's word, yet nevertheless, there are particular blessings consequent upon obedience and upon conformity to God's word, blessings which are intrinsic to the life of obedience. And this passage stands to exhort us to pursue them and to desire them. Here is the root to them. Oh, that my people had hearkened unto me, and Israel had walked in my ways. Do you notice the couplet which is there? The two principles which are there. It is not hearing only. It is hearing and walking. Hearing is a very good start to subject ourselves to the word of God, to hear the word of God, to attend the place where it is proclaimed and preached, to give our attendance unto it, and to read and to study the scriptures. To hear the word of God is halfway to the blessings, but also to walk in them, to do the things that he says. And here in Psalm 81, verse 13, is an echo of the well-known words that we read in James chapter 1, where he says, "But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass, for he beholdeth himself and goeth his way and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work." Now listen to this. "This man shall be blessed in his deed." This man shall be blessed. Neither is this the only occurrence of such a promise in this passage. Verse 12, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him." My friends, those who hear the word of God to do it, those who hear what God says and resolve and conform and change themselves to walk in his ways, they, we say, on the authority of the Old Testament and the New, shall be blessed in so doing. May God then teach us by his word that we may likewise inherit that blessing. Amen. Amen. The hymn 645 speaks of God fighting for us against our enemies. "If God himself before me, I may a host defy. And when I pray, before me my foes confounded fly. This I believe, yea, rather of this I make my boast, that God is my dear Father, the friend who loves me most." Number 645. God of peace, make us perfect in every good work to do his will, working in us that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen.